Yes. Anybody happy that spring break is upon us? Good, good. So we're all in a positive frame of mind. We'll get you out of here real quick this morning so you can enjoy the spring day and get your spring break started on a happy note. Well, I'm glad to be back with you again. I enjoy each invitation that I receive from the church family here. And we're going to look at, the title says, we're going to visit with an old friend. I would imagine that Psalm 23 is one of the most familiar portions of the Bible to people, whether they are Christians or not Christians. You think of verses that people might easily recognize from the Bible, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and earth, Psalm 23, John 3:16, you know, a lot of passages. Now, it is changing in our culture. The Bible is not as easily recognized as once, but passages like Psalm 23, I took a quick scan on the internet this week, and I was looking at different ways people have used Psalm 23, not necessarily in the church. I saw that Psalm 23 had at least portions of it, just the scriptural citation, had made its way into at least 7 movies. Even gangster rap songs have made some use of Psalm 23. I'm not sure we would approve those usages, but it's there nonetheless. And so we're coming back. Some of you, my age, maybe a little bit older than me, you grew up with this passage. You know it by heart. And I was thinking this week that moving, I hate moving. I really hate moving. I mean, when we have had to do a household move, that would be a good day for me to start with rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice because that is not my natural frame of mind when I have to do a household move. And doing a household move always becomes a slower project for me than I planned for it to be. One of the reasons for that is, say you have an attic. And you get up in the attic and you're going through things. Now, I know better than to do this, but I do it nonetheless. You get into a box of things. Rather than just take the box and say, okay, get that downstairs, I'm thinking, what did I put in this box? And I might find a letter from a friend long ago, or that would be kind of a happy occasion. We were moving a few years ago, and I found a letter from my mother that she had written when she was in hospice care. She died due to cancer. And so those letters are precious to me. I'll always keep them. I don't often read them for many reasons. One of the reasons is it's quite emotionally powerful, and that can be draining for us. So it's not something, those are not things that I look at all the time. But on at least one occasion when I've been moving, I saw a collection of those letters, and I began reading them. And they're beautiful in a way, again, emotionally draining in many ways, but beautiful because she's pouring out her heart. She's saying how she loves my children who were quite small. And so it is nice, not necessarily when we're moving, but it is nice when we get reacquainted with documents or artifacts from our past. And for some of us, maybe because of its familiarity, Pastor Lancelot or Pastor Sam, they may not often preach on Psalm 23 because it is so very familiar to us. But I think this morning is a good time to revisit that. Why is Psalm 23 so popular? Why do so many people know about it? Well, as Anita read for us this morning, in 6 short verses, so much is compacted there. In my study for the sermon this morning, I read in a book called The Complete Dictionary of Biblical Literature. I think that's the title of it. They were mentioning that the Lord is my shepherd, just that initial phrase. He said, so much is drawn by that image that, you know, that's why we have poetry. If you were going to just write out every feeling you had and try to describe it and describe all the nuances of it, it would be actually a tedious exercise So we have poetry, we have songs, because they put in short compass a lot of powerful emotions. So much is packed into Psalm 23, and we're not going to be able to touch on it for that reason this morning. We're going to hit some high places. But I think the primary reason, or at least the applications I've seen of it, often people will read it at a funeral. Or George Bush, President George Bush, number 43, he read a portion of Psalm 23 after 9/11. People have revisited this passage, have made use of this passage because of its powerful ability to comfort us. And why does it have that ability to comfort us? Because at the end of the day, what it does is it promotes confidence in us. The image that David portrays for us here builds the confidence in the God we serve. All of us know that life does not always go the way we'd like it to. It's wonderful when it does, when the things we plan, the things we've dreamed for, maybe you have plans for this week, and I hope they all go well for you. I hope things work out marvelously as you've planned them. But life doesn't always work out that way. When I was 8 years old, on an autumn afternoon, my mother and I were driving down the road. We lived in a semi-rural area, and I can still see what that day looked like in my mind's eye. You know how autumn can have that kind of, as the sun is setting, have that kind of golden look, and then the effect it has on the trees. And that's kind of, I'm sitting in the car, I'm an eight-year-old little boy, and I know the road we were traveling down. So that is, if we're going to make a movie of it, of this day in my life, the very next frame that I have any knowledge of, so I've got this nice autumn scene, this panorama, happy, not a care in the world. I'm safe, I'm with my mother. In the very next frame, I'm laying on the ground. I don't know to this day whether I was on my back or I was prone. But as I looked up, I know I'm looking up, it looked like the most hazy day, a foggy day that you would ever see. Really foggy, like in an old movie like Casablanca, you know, when they're walking into the fog or out of the fog. And what I could see was it looked like in maybe five people, and they were really out of focus. So it's totally this soupy gray look. And I can kind of make out five human beings. So go from the beautiful autumn scene to foggy, and I think I see five people. My first thought in seeing that, I thought I was in heaven. Now, to this day, that troubles me just the slightest bit, because I'm like, I don't think heaven's boring. Like, why was that in my mind? But you might gather from what I've told you now that that next frame involved that my mother and I were driving and we had been broadsided by a car. There was a stop sign, and the lady was traveling 55 miles an hour, and she slammed directly into us. My mother and I, we didn't wear seat belts back then. So now you know I'm a really old guy. People didn't have to wear seat belts. You had no other way of knowing. Now you know. The car slammed into us. We were thrown from the car. And so where I ended up was just, you know, that wonderful, beautiful autumn scene. And then the next thing I see is what looks like just haziness and people. My mother and I would have never chosen that for ourselves. She ended up being in the hospital for 35 days. I was in the hospital for a week. Little boys are funny, though, because I was hurt pretty badly. I have a scar on this side of my head over here. It's kind of as I'm running my finger across it right now, it feels like if I were laying down like this, if you took a cigarette, you could lay it in that depression there. I wouldn't want you to do that, but I don't know why you would do that. But you could, because that depression is there. My collarbone was broken, and they thought my spleen was ruptured. And so what I was going to say about little boys being funny. So I'm hurt pretty bad, right? That's not a good list of injuries. So I remember when they put me into the hospital room. I was in with a couple of other little boys, and I think it was like a ward. I think there was like six of us. I guess my dad didn't have very good hospitalization or something. But I'm hurt pretty bad, and so they get me in the room, and this one little boy. He's not as sick as I am. He's in there making like cuckoo sounds, like a bird. He's going cuckoo, cuckoo, and so this is not a good start for me. I'm not in the best of shape. But the next morning, I'm like him. I'm all full of energy. I go down to the sunroom they had, and there was one of those horses that kids get on and they bounce like this. So, you know, I want to get my day started, and I'm bouncing like this. And the nurses, when they see me, they're horrified. This is a kid that they thought had a ruptured spleen and a broken collarbone, big gash on his head, and they're like, get off of there. What are you doing? So my poor mother, she's over in the adult section of the hospital for 35 days. I'm goofing around thinking, you know, it's time to play. But that's how little boys are. But my mother and I would have never chosen that for us, for ourselves. And life, whether we like it or not, life does hit us like that sometime, even as believers, even as people who are in covenant with the God of all the heaven and all the earth. And that's why we have passages in the Bible like Psalm 23. That's why we take comfort in them, because there are moments when things, we were singing part one of the lyrics we were singing this morning about, he will lift our head above the waves. Life, my mother might have thought life was like that when she was in, that's a long hospital stay. You know, they get you in the hospital, they want you out right away. I knew a fellow that sadly, very recently, was sucker punched here in Vancouver. And knocked completely out. And he was out of the hospital in a couple hours. You know, they did the CAT scan, and they seemed to feel he was all right. But, you know, that's pretty quick. They don't want you there. We've got a lot of people to attend to, even back when I was young. And so my mother was in there for 35 days. And she may have felt like, you know, she had a little boy to attend to. You know, my dad, he was a wonderful, wonderful father, but he wasn't so good at taking care of a little boy, and she's probably wanting to get out of the hospital and care for me, and she may have felt like, in the pain she was in and so forth, that the waves were above her head. The song we sang today is true. God will lift our head above the waves. One of the ways he does that is he's given us his word. And David, as he begins to think about whatever is prompting him, and we have a few clues what might be prompting him, he has in mind that he's like a sheep, and the Lord is like a shepherd. And where would David get an idea like that? I mean, you could pick a lot of things, and in the Psalms, a lot of things, there are a lot of metaphors, there are a lot of analogies. The Lord is a rock. The Lord is a strong tower. David, in this Psalm, he chooses to compare the Lord to a shepherd. He says, the Lord is my shepherd. I'm pretty sure that David draws on that idea from his own childhood. You'll remember when Saul, Israel's first king, he was kind of screwing up. He wasn't doing very well. He had decided that, you know, he started out thinking he didn't want the job. He's hiding when they're wanting to coronate him as king. But once he gets in the job, he kind of does whatever he wants to do. It's really a dramatic change how Saul becomes big in his own eyes, becomes self-important. And God says, no, I've got somebody else. I've got another king, someone that's after my own heart. So he tells Samuel to go out to the house of Jesse, and we're going to anoint the next king. Now, Saul doesn't know anything about this, but Samuel, Israel's prophet, a prophet like Moses, who God does not let one word of his fall to the ground. Moses and Samuel, when they speak for God, God honors it. They are acting on God's behalf. Samuel goes out to Jesse's place, and so they bring the first son. And he's like Saul. He looks like a king. And the Lord says, no, it's not the one. Jesse, do you have another son? The next son comes, it's not him. They go down the line, and I assume from the way the story is told to us that Samuel's looking around, like there doesn't look anybody like any other sons here. He says, Jesse, do you have any more? He says, well, one more. He's out tending the sheep. David's career as a shepherd boy was, as you can imagine, that's got to be pretty boring work, right? You know, the sheep, they do the same thing every day. They walk around, they eat. Evidently, you can get them to lie down by still waters. But, you know, there's not much going on out there. So David does some things when he's a shepherd. One of the things he does is he sings songs. He's out there. He has a lyre. So think of like a harp. I don't think many of us have lyres. I doubt that any of us have harps, really, to be honest with you. But I think most of us are familiar with a harp. So he's got a harp. So one of the things he does is sing songs. So that's a good way to pass the time. But occasionally, on at least two occasions, the sheep that he cares for are in danger, once from a bear, once from a lion. Now, I have never considered shepherding at any point in my life. My father didn't own sheep, so I didn't have to worry about that. It was not a career choice of mine. But I can tell you this, that if I was a shepherd and there was a bear that came for the sheep, the bear could have whatever sheep it wanted. I would not try to preempt that from happening. If a lion came for the sheep, I'd say, enjoy, have some lamb chops. I'm out of here. I'm not getting involved in that. David is at least conscientious, and perhaps we could even assume that he has a certain kind of love for those sheep. And he is made of something different than I'm made of, because he prevents that from happening. He slays the bear. He slays the lion. Now, we know from where David's story goes, God is, in a sense, preparing him for where he's headed in life, isn't he? He's going to be Israel's king, and Israel's king has got to be a great warrior. But before he gets there, so he's the shepherd, and he's going to be the king, but there's a big, big, big obstacle. Bear's big, lion's big, but even a bigger obstacle. There's Goliath. So God is preparing him. Whatever point in David's career that he creates this Psalm 23, I'm sure he draws on those moments. And he's like, I cared for those sheep. I cared deeply enough to get involved when there was serious, serious danger, like a bear, like a lion. I'm going to assume that there's a certain kind of love, not the kind of love he maybe had for his parents or his brothers or his friends, but some kind of loving care for those sheep to make him act in that way. So when he wants to express in a song, I'm thinking he's got his harp and he's playing, and he wants to compose a song of worship to the Lord, and he wants to draw on this care that God has that brings him comfort. How am I going to express that? You know what it's like? It's like when I was a shepherd. The Lord, now the song starts, the Lord is my shepherd. And because the Lord is his shepherd, David doesn't lack anything. That is a wonderful thing. You know, I was thinking one day, I'm gonna confess something to you. I think last time I was here, I was confessing something. Let's keep the consecutive thing going. I'm gonna confess something this morning. One day I was walking by one of those lotto booths, right? And I looked at it, and I thought, It doesn't cost a lot of money. I wouldn't be bankrupting anything. I wouldn't be taking food out of anybody in my family's mouth. It's like, wouldn't that be something if you won all that money? Now, there's the confession. So that, but I don't want you to think totally poorly of me. So what would I do if I won all that money? Well, I have some big plans. If you have time after the service this morning, I tell you, some of it's very noble. But one of the things I can tell you that I would do, oh, by the way, I didn't buy the ticket, so it, you know, set everybody's mind at ease. One of the things that I would do, who knows what christianbook.com is, that website? Who knows? Lancelot knows. Sam knows. Okay, christianbook.com is a wonderful place where you can get discounted books. Now, by the time they put the Canadian exchange on it, you're not saving so much, but once in a while, there's a good deal. And so they have a wish list, like, you know, like Amazon does. My wish list right now at christianbook.com is like over $5,000. So I want a lot of stuff. So I want you to know that if I won the lottery, a lot of it would go to that. I'd just clean out the wish list. So there we go. I look bad for a minute and hopefully now look just a little bit better. But so as I put that idea out of my head, John, that's a stupid idea. You have a better chance of your name being picked out of the phone book than to win the lottery. Get out and don't be a poor steward of your money. But as I was going out to the parking lot, I thought, you know, I think I know why people do that. Even why Christians might do that. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing? Now, I really hope that I'm talking to people whose financial lives are in very good order. I hope that for all of us. But sometimes we make bad decisions. When Darlene and I were first married, we both had a good paying job, and we thought we were really sharp people. And we went to a place called Ray's Furniture Store. We just walked in, like on a whim. And we didn't have much. We're newly married. Neither one of us came from a wealthy family. So we're just in a little Spartan apartment. And we walked into Ray's Furniture Store, and we just saw things all of a sudden. You know, I'm not the kind of guy, I don't pick up catalogs and look through them. Even, you know, like obviously I look at christianbook.com. But, you know, I don't do a lot of daydreaming about stuff. So we walked in there, and all of a sudden, when you present me with stuff, nice-looking stuff, I want it. I'm like everybody else. I'm like, oh, look at that couch. It was a sectional. It just looked so cool. We could see ourselves there, our friends. Oh, man, that would be great to have that. And then we saw some other stuff. I won't name it all. Some of us, you know. And, of course, we were young. It's a really nice stereo. You can see it sitting on the sectional. Music just booming out of that thing. And so we walked out, and we had a piece of paper with us that said Ray's was going to come in a couple of days and deliver all that stuff. We just went in there and charged it all. Well, that's a bad decision. That was no, even though we had good paying jobs, that was not a good decision. So I think sometimes people like John and Darlene, you know, you get overwhelmed and you think, wouldn't it be great to just clear the books, to not have any debt, to be able to say, I want to do this. And even if it's quite noble, I want to do this and to be able to do it. But there is, and that would be wonderful. You know, that would just be great. I would love to take you all out for lunch today. And you can order anything you want. Wouldn't that be great? Well, as much as that, there's a fun side to all of that. The one thing that's wrong with it is, and I don't think people, I certainly don't think Christians are consciously thinking of this, but then you are not in a position of having to ask God for things. You don't need anything. You can just get it. You don't ever have that longing when you don't have something. Maybe you need a new car right now. Like you actually need it. And you think, boy, I'm saving and I'm almost there, but I just wish I could go and just not, you know, have this. It's like things are always out there. But when we are in the position of being sheep who have a shepherd, who need that shepherd to take us to the rich pastures, to the still waters, so that we get restored, that's actually a very good place for us. You know, when you think back to the Garden of Eden, the temptation that Eve listens to, look at this fruit. It's good-looking fruit. Eve, you know, if you eat this, you'll be like God. You'll know good from evil. You won't have to ask. You'll know. You won't have to bother him. You'll know. See, there's that same element there. Our best place is not in need. That's not what I'm saying. But our best place is when we know that we're the sheep and he's the shepherd. But because of that, not because we won the lottery, not because we're super clever, not because we're great investors, and all of that, you know, being a great investor is a good thing. But when down in the deep of us, we know the Lord is my shepherd. That's why I don't lack anything. When we translate the Hebrew that way, that we don't lack anything, I hope that people don't read that in the 21st century and think that the Bible teaches that Christians can have anything they want. The Lord is my shepherd. I don't lack anything. I can have anything I want. God, I want X, Y, or Z. No, we know better than that. We know the whole counsel of God in the scriptures is that the things that we need are provided, and sometimes more. And that's when we get to the second half of Psalm 23. So the first four verses are this whole shepherd idea. The Lord feeding, the Lord getting the refreshment from the still water. Down in the second half, which I'll come to in just a moment, it's not just needs there. And you'll notice how it changes. The first four verses are, the Lord is my shepherd. Then all of a sudden, in verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Sheep don't eat at tables. Sheep don't have cups. So the metaphor has changed. Now we're dealing with something else. But before we get there, I want to read to you something up in the shepherding part. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Those of you that are my age and older, you remember that the King James says that he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So we may look at that in the NIV and say, why did they change that? Why did they go, are they trying to dumb it down for people? Or what's going on there? Now, it's actually a good translation because remember, these four verses are the psalmist is telling us that the Lord is like his shepherd. So again, sheep are not moral creatures. There's no righteousness involved with them. So when you're using the Hebrew word there, you want to keep the whole analogy clean in your mind. So it is right paths, but we know that as we apply it in our lives, that righteousness is that idea. So I just wanted you to see that that's a good translation. But I also wanted you to see that even though I walk through the darkest valley, so we have the confidence in the shepherd that he takes us in the right paths. But sometimes those right paths may involve going through the darkest valley. It's not just one big lush plain on into the horizon. Some of the terrain that we travel, both this sheep metaphor, the sheep analogy, and in our lives, sometimes we are in situations that we don't enjoy being in. My mother and I didn't enjoy that situation that happened when I was 8 years old. You may have things going on in your life right now that you would not have chosen that particular path for you. But I want you to leave this morning with the confidence that Psalm 23 is a psalm for you, by the way. It's not just David's song. It's not just Israel's song. It's like, well, that's an Old Testament thing. Jesus picks up the whole idea of shepherd in John 10 and brings it into the new covenant when he says, I am the good shepherd. My sheep, I know my sheep and my sheep know me. That's what the NIV says. The Lord is your shepherd. Jesus is your shepherd. And even though he is choosing the right paths for you, those right paths may involve you sometimes going through the darkest valley. Even in that darkest valley, though, you don't fear any evil. Why? Now, this dark valley, I want to just take 1 minute here and talk about that. Anybody ever taken a trip to Israel? In some of Israel's terrain is all different as you go throughout it. But in some of the terrain, like as you go from Jerusalem down to Jordan, there's a humongous drop off. So the terrain's it's hilly in places, it's flat in other places. When you are David and you take your sheep down side of a mountain, there's no lighting down there. There's no parking lot. No floodlights. Once you're on that side of the mountain, and let's say there's no moon that night, you are in pitch darkness. That's the Hebrew is like the darkest valley. So this is total dependency. You need the Lord for your sustenance. You need him for your refreshment, your restoration. And you need him in those darkest moments when you don't know what's out there. Maybe you're hearing howling, like these sheep are like, well, what is that? What's the howling? I don't know. How do you get comfort in that situation? His rod, his club, if you will. The rod is like a club. It's used to beat off the animals or anything that might want to injure those sheep. The staff is for like guiding them. Like we've seen like a crook where you've got a sheep that's going to go over the cliff. You can't come back. We take comfort in the fact that the Lord is our protector. I can't protect myself from everything in life. Even when I was a young guy, as you might well imagine, I was never a tough guy or anything like that. I need the Lord in so many ways. And the Lord is there as our protection. Now, finally, those last two verses. This whole idea that it's not just that the Lord takes care of your needs. It's not just that. There is also these moments when he prepares a table before you in the presence of your enemies. I actually love that. This is one of my favorite verses of this six-verse set. He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. David had enemies. He had serious enemies, enemies like I've never had. Saul wanted to kill him. Saul was nuts. Throw a spear at him. Chase him throughout the country. He's like nuts with jealousy over David. I've never had an enemy like that. I'm very glad about that. David knows what he's talking about. And he says, one of the things you do, now in this is this other analogy, he says, you love me so much. He's talking to the God that's made everything. He says, you prepare a table before me. You prepare a feast before me in the presence of my enemies. It's like that song that says, who am I that you are mindful of me? I am a friend of God. And once in a while, God lets our enemies know that we're his friend. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. He's not ashamed to call us sisters. He's not ashamed that we're family to him. And sometimes he just shows out on our behalf. Anointing your head with oil. Well, I don't want to go through everything because we need to get going. But lastly, the very last phrase, he says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let me say the house of the Lord. David didn't get to build the temple, so there's no temple yet. What's the house of the Lord? If you looked in 1 Chronicles 9:23, you'd see that it says the house of the Lord, which was the tent of meeting that they set up until there was a temple. But even at that, nobody ever lived in that tent. Nobody ever lived in the temple. You know, I think on the outer part there were some priest quarters. But no king ever lived in the temple. What's David talking about? I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David so loves the presence of God. The presence of God, as God makes clear in the book of Acts, when we get to the New Testament, he's never been interested in just a single locality. That's if you get stuck there, that's like other religions. What's most important about the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, or the temple, or coming to church and fellowshiping with the body of believers, it's not the physical building. It's the presence of God. David's like, I want to live in your presence forever. But David doesn't know at this point. We have to be honest as we do our Bible reading. David doesn't know anything about how this whole thing was going to play out. A Jew like David would have thought, best I can do is really live well, serve the Lord, and when I die, I'll be gathered with my forefathers. I'll, you know, go where they went, and people will remember me of great reputation. It's not that thinking about heaven or anything like that. But still, even there are those moments, even we can have them, when you say something inspired by the Lord that you maybe don't even know everything that you're talking about. The whole idea of forever, I don't think David had the understanding that we can have about forever. So this morning, instead of closing with a prayer, I want to read you something that ties together with everything we read. We're going to jump from Psalms to the book of Revelation. All I'm going to do is I'm going to read this to you, and then I'll turn it back to Anita. I'm not going to pray. I want this to be my closing. But I want you to hear, at the end, you'll hear these ideas of shepherding and waters come back all at the end. This we're tying together now with this whole idea of dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne, around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? Where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." He said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Amen.